This morning, if you would please be opening up your Bibles to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. We're going to continue our foray into the incarnation that I began last week. Wasn't necessarily our plan from a long ways off to do this, but here we are. My assumption is after the songs that we have sung together this morning and the creeds that we have read, the topic that I intend to deal with should be obvious to you by now. If it's not, I hope that it will be very soon. We have the benefit of living this side of 2,000 years of church history and Christian history, of God working in the world and God working in the hearts of those that He calls unto Himself. And those that He has called to Himself have done some hard, heavy lifting for us over the last many centuries, and we this morning get to stand upon their shoulders. I find it to be an amazing thing that whenever you look at church history, over the past 2,000 years, actually to be technical, over about the past 1,600 years, there have been some major and some lesser, but 20 different church councils that have been formed to deal with the issues pertaining to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we have read two of those conclusions this morning, one of which, the intention of that document was to prove that Jesus Christ was, in fact, a human being. The other, the intention was to prove, in fact, that Jesus Christ, being a human being, was likewise God, which is why there's a bit of a different emphasis upon the Chalcedonian definition and the Nicene Creed. Both of them were attacking heresies on both sides of the spectrum. Now, in the day in which we live, there is still some controversy concerning the person of Jesus Christ, but I do not believe that after the 1,600 years of wrangling with this, that the Christian church universally has this issue nailed down, nor do I believe that the most recent of these confessions, having been, at this point 500 years ago, I do not believe that that is a sign of health for the current status of the church, but I think that it is a status of thoughtlessness that we have entered into. And so the fact that we are no longer debating this, I do not believe, means that everyone is on the exact same page. I think by and large it is because we are thoughtless when it comes to these issues. And before I read the passage and introduce it and preach it to you, let me explain to you one of the reasons I believe this to be the case. There is a vast chasm of difference between being propagandized in the faith and being discipled in the faith. I think that in large part what we have done in recent years is we have propagandized our children into reciting the right creeds and confessions and believing the right things without thoroughly discipling them into why it is that we believe these things and what it is we are actually saying when we confess these things. My children likewise are able to echo our confession, which is a true confession, that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Now, I will also confess to you that a failure on my part as a father is I have taught them that. But I would say that in large part they have been propagandized into that and have pressed, and I realize that they live in a world where as they get older they will be pressed on this issue by someone at some point in time. Those that are simply propagandized have a tendency of waffling at that point, where those that have been thoroughly discipled have something to stand upon at that point. And so I do not want our church to be guilty of being 1,000 miles wide in our theology, but half an inch thick, as has been recently said by Brother Paul Washer. I don't want that to be true of us. And so this morning we have confessed our faith through the songs that we have sung. We have confessed our faith by offering the amen to the passage that Brother Barry read to begin the service. And we have confessed our faith by giving an amen audibly, most of you, to those two creeds that we have read. So this morning, I would like to look into where it is in the Bible we get these things. And my intention is not to shake your faith or understanding of the incarnation in any way, shape, or form. However, I do pray that you might question something this morning. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 40. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God, or the grace of God, depending upon what translation you have, was upon him. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to Him once again in prayer. Our Father, we come to You, and we are grateful that You have provided Your Word. We are grateful that we are not dependent upon simply creeds or confessions or Christians that have lived and died and gone on into glory. But Father, we are grateful that you worked through the lives of those individuals. We're grateful for the conclusions that mirror what it is that your word clearly teaches. And Father, I pray this morning as we turn our attention away from the creeds and confessions and to your word, God, I pray that you would speak to us. God, I pray that we might learn something about the God that sent his Son and the Son that he has sent. And I pray that the Spirit of God, whom likewise has proceeded from you and from the Son, would work inside of our hearts to grant to us understanding and application. God, I pray that we might have a fresh appreciation for the miracle of the incarnation and the hypostatic union. And God, I pray that this morning that our faith might be strengthened by what we see. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I would like for us, and I pray that you had a good breakfast and a good night's rest, because I want us to get deep into the theological weeds of Christmas and the incarnation this morning. This is not going to be one of those light and airy seasonal messages. This is going to require work. It's required a lot of work on my part up to this point this morning, and it's going to require some work on your behalf. I will do my dead level best to be as plain and clear as possible, and I likewise pray that you would do your best to listen carefully and to think critically. I do want to get into the deep theological weeds, but it's not the esoteric weeds that I'm concerned with. I'm not just concerned with things like creeds and confessions. I'm not simply concerned with things like how this all works out in a logical sequence. But rather, I want us to get into the deep weeds, which are empirically practical for us this morning. Christmas is all about the incarnation of the Son of God. We know this to be true, and this is one of the reasons we scoff at what the world has made the celebration of the incarnation into, is because we know, as we talked about last week, that is not what this is about. But what is the incarnation, and what does it mean? We believe it, but what is it? And what does it mean to say, as we have just sung, Emmanuel? Well, the Bible itself gives us the definition. Emmanuel means God with us, but what does that even mean? How can the Creator dwell amongst that which is created? And how can He Himself take on human flesh, which is one of the things that He has created? You know, one of our great temptations that we have is to project doctrinal anachronisms into the past that we enjoy today. Maybe you're not familiar with that term anachronism, but to think anachronistically about something is to take something that we know to be true today and to project that back into the past and assume that they had to believe the same sorts of things and experience the same sort of experience. Now, the way that we do this primarily, I would say when it comes to Christmas, especially Reformed folks, is we read what the Puritans said about Christmas in an anachronistic way. And we assume that what they were fighting against is what we are unsettled by today when it comes to the incarnation. But that's not always the case. And so we want to be careful to not do that with the Bible. Whenever Jesus came from heaven and lived amongst his creation, on his creation, and during the time, as we have seen in the Gospel of John, where he was in person teaching his disciples, it is really pretty easy for us to take our post-resurrection realities and to take our post-ascension realities and the post-Nicene Creed realities and the post-Chalcedonian definition realities and even the post-canonization of Scripture realities and take everything that we know and project that into the mind of the disciples and look at them and look at how they doubted and look at their lack of faith and frankly want to smack them. Right? We take what we know now, we take what we have read in the Bible, we take what we confess, and we say to them, how in the world could you miss it so badly? Right? Why didn't these guys understand? Why didn't they see it? It was right in front of their eyes. I mean, I read in the Gospel of John and I see it. Why couldn't they see it? But the thing is, friends, I think that we should always give the disciples the grace that we ourselves would have needed if we were walking in their sandals. Yes, absolutely. To be fair, God had prophesied for centuries prior to the coming of the Messiah that he was going to come. God had prophesied for centuries that he would send a king that would rule on David's throne forever, and to of his kingdom there would never be an end, and it would always and only increase. God promised all of that. But what we also see in the Bible is the angels who dwell in heaven in the presence of God, they even long to look into the mystery of what they themselves could not comprehend. And as we look at the life of the disciples, it was progressively coming into focus for them. This is the amazing thing. As you begin at the beginning of the gospel and you work through the end, boy, they really did grow a lot. And there were those shining moments of clarity that we read about, and we have some wonderful confessions from those disciples that really just make our hearts soar when we think about the reality of finally they're beginning to get it. For example, whenever Peter makes his great profession, Jesus is asking the question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they have various different answers. Well, some say that you are the prophet, and some say that you are Elijah. But who do you say that I am? And we read Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. This is a revelation from God, and you are exactly right, Peter. And furthermore, I'm going to change your name now." So you have those kinds of moments of lucidity among the disciples. But you never have complete clarity. Never absolute clarity. The disciples didn't know what they didn't know. And the disciples did not know everything that we now know. The disciples didn't know everything that the church would hammer out over the 2,000 centuries that we are, or the, over, yeah, the 2,000 years that we now get to stand on the shoulders of. Now, here's what I'm not saying, though. What we know now was true then. Everything that the Council of Nicaea concluded, as far as we understand from the Bible, it was true then. The Nicene Creed was true. The Chalcedonian definition was true. The completion of the New Testament letters was true from the moment of Jesus' conception on. But they were not confessed realities for the disciples, not yet. The disciples, what they had, and it was God's grace that they had it, was a dim and a hazy understanding. They saw through a glass dimly, as it were, of who Jesus really and actually was. But it did not come really into focus for them until after the resurrection. And then after the resurrection, Jesus then opens up their minds to understand the Scriptures. And then at Pentecost, He sends forth the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is given in the hearts of men. And then, after that, what do we have? Well, we have the New Testament letters. We've got the Apostle Paul writing to explain these things to other Christians. And we've got Peter writing to explain these things to other Christians. And then we've got John writing in the Revelation to explain some of what has taken place in heaven and the earthly reality. But it's only after the resurrection. It is after the opening up of the mind. It is after the sending forth of the Holy Spirit. That's when they begin to understand these things. And even as we look at the life of Jesus, we see that in the Gospels, He grows. Now, this is the amazing thing. My wife reminded me last night, because it's been some time since I've read it, and she read it for me. C.S. Lewis in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader has this beautiful picture to where there's a conversation going on, and the conversation goes like this. Well, surely Aslan can't really be a lion. Not really. He just seems to be a lion. He just appears to be a lion. And then Aslan appears as a lion. He says, "No, it's as you say." Now, the thing is the reason that they were apprehensive to say that he was actually a lion is because, well, if he is a lion, then that means that he is a beast just like us, the Narnians say. And Aslan shows up and says, it's as you fear. There are certain times when we talk about the human Jesus Christ, to where just as those children were fearful of doing with Aslan, we get into places where there is a fine line to where we must say things that are true about Jesus, the Bible says, that almost begin to sound irreverent. One of those things we see here in the gospel that Jesus grows up in his understanding of this as a man. As he grew, we see that there is certainly an understanding of his identity, a certain understanding of the mission in which he has given, but what we also see is it increasing as the gospel account goes on. The KJV version of this verse that I've read this morning, which I rather like the verbiage of in this particular account, reads like this, Luke chapter 2, verse 40, "And the child, Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." So here in this account, Luke is telling us that Jesus grew up. Just as you have grown up as a human being, Jesus Christ grows up as a human being. And likewise, he grows up in his grace and favor with God. And he is growing up in his understanding. So we understand this on a human level, right? There was a point whenever the child Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not know how to tie his sandals. But then there was a point in his life when he did know how to tie his sandals. There was a point in his life when he did not know how to flatten and shape a plane iron to flatten the top of a table inside of the craftsman's shop. But then there was a point in time when he did. There was a point when he grew into knowledge that he did not have. He learns things. You say, well, if you say that, it makes Jesus sound like a human being. That's Luke's point. Now, speaking of the Lord Jesus as a child, Luke tells us some very interesting things. First of all, here in this passage I've read this morning, as a true child, as I've just mentioned, Jesus grew up. His spirit grows stronger, which means that it grows stronger than it was at a previous point in his life. The child was filled with wisdom. And you can see that wisdom growing in him, and we see it in the Bible in his interaction with other human beings. And in every bit of this, it was clear that the grace of God, the favor of God, was resting upon him. Now, if that verse says what it says, and it does, then we've got a problem. Because what is grace? Well, this is one of those areas where we have been propagandized, and rightfully so. Grace is unmerited favor. That's the grid we run through, right? And so how is it that the unmerited favor, the grace of God, could rest upon Jesus? How could it ever be said that it was unmerited? Well, this is one of those areas where our propagandization doesn't necessarily do us good at this point. God's grace is God's favor. Now, for us, as we interpret this, remember, Jesus is a unique human being, and we'll deal with, I understand, the tip of the hat this morning, Jesus is more than a human being. We'll get to that, but just stick with me. We want to get there when the Bible does and not before. When favor is shown to sinners, it involves forgiveness of sin, necessarily. Right? So whenever God sets his favor and grace upon an individual, it includes the forgiveness of sins. But what we also see in the Bible is that God's grace can rest on someone that has no sin to absolve. Jesus never sinned. Not even once. Now, I want you to think about the reality of that, because Luke, one of his burdens is to prove that Jesus Christ is a human being like us, qualifying him to be our great high priest. Now, the Gospel of John, which we are, 2.5 years into, and we'll get back to directly, Lord willing, but the Gospel of John, the purpose, the intention of that is to prove that Jesus is God. Luke's intention is nothing less than that, but it's a different direction in that. And so Jesus Christ, as a human being, a real and actual one, never sinned as an infant. Never sinned as a toddler. Never sinned, not even once, as a child. Never sinned as a boy. Never sinned as a man. Completely sinless, and yet God's favor rested upon him. There's an echo here because of the type and anti-type, the way that the Bible unfolds itself. There's an echo here of something that was said centuries before about Samuel in a beautiful story that you could read on your own. I don't have time this morning, but it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 26. And in the midst of that story, we read that, "And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men." Well, that's an echo of what is said about Jesus here in the Gospel. But Jesus was special. We know that Jesus was special, and I recognize that as the understatement of the year. But from even before his conception, the angel appears to Mary and tells her exactly what's going to happen. Did you have a personal visitation, for those of you that are mothers, from an angel to tell you exactly what was going to happen in the life of your child prior to him being born or her being born? No, you didn't have that experience. But she did. There's something unique going on here. And Jesus, my dear friends, was in a unique category from the moment of conception all the way on. But the question is not, was Jesus unique? That much is sealed in Scripture forever. But what did everyone around Jesus understand about that unique position as they lived with him and grew up with him? And given the fact that Jesus himself grows up into manhood and grows in understanding, what did Jesus himself understand about all of these things as a child? Now, my assumption is many of you have never even asked that question before, and you may wonder, well, why would I ask that question and why does it matter? Just stick with me. the next section here, let me tell you the sum of what I'm saying. The sum of what I'm saying is this, that the baby Jesus born in the stable was not lying there inside of the confines of that baby body, inside of a manger, thinking something to himself like, well, 30 more years to go. Right? Jesus is not there in the manger thinking to himself, well, you know, I've just got to endure this for, you know, 3 or 4 years or whenever before I can actually express myself in a way that is meaningful. No, he grew up as a human baby grows up. It's not like the body of Jesus Christ was simply a carrying case for a spirit that was just counting down the moments until he could begin his formal ministry. No, he has the genuine experience of growing up. And so here's the problem. Is whenever you begin asking these questions and working through the answers, then it becomes evident why all these creeds and confessions have existed throughout the centuries. Because to say that Jesus was just sitting there inside of a body thinking 30 more years to go, the conception of that is far too much like, well, this is just God in a man suit. Well, that idea has been decried as heresy by the Christian church for centuries. One of those creeds we read this morning was trying to combat that idea, that he was simply God inside of a body. You see, the problem with that is that we are then assuming that infinitude is what is on the inside, but finitude is what is on the outside. So on the inside, Jesus is infinite. But on the outside, he is finite. That's heretical. It's a false notion. It's not what the Bible teaches. Jesus was not just simply God in a body. He was truly God and truly man. That's the language that we read this morning. Truly God. What does it mean to be truly God? Well, we know something about what God is. What does it mean to be truly man? Well, you should have a good acquaintance of what it is to be a man. That statement, my dear friends, truly God and truly man, that necessarily is a denial of him being partly God and partly man. Tracking with me so far? To say that he is truly man and truly God is a denial of him being partly man and partly God, or even fully God and partly man. It's a denial of all of those possibilities. We deny that. We deny that Jesus was some sort of a hybrid. We deny that Jesus was some sort of a demigod out of some, you know, fairy tale somewhere. And we deny that his body was human and his spirit was divine. We deny that too. We deny that Jesus was 80% one and 20% the other. We deny that Jesus was 99% one and 99% the other. We confess, rather, that he is 100% man, 100% God. And he was man in all of the experience of what it means to be a true human being without sin. He's like us, to put it simply. He is our high priest. And he is our high priest because he is like us, and he could not be our high priest unless he were like us. So we are confessing that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And these natures are fully united in one singular person, Jesus, the Son of Mary. Two natures, one person. Two natures coexisting in one person. And this union is accomplished without mashing the two natures together into a hybrid of those two natures. The natures don't blend. The natures don't get jumbled up. We read that this morning. The natures don't get confused with one another. And the natures don't get separated from each other either. You say, well, okay, Brandon, I hear what you're saying. Let me say what you're thinking. Speaking for myself, that creates some questions, doesn't it? Right? If you don't have questions at this point, you haven't understood my statements. Right? This is a mystery. And it should create these sorts of questions. Listen, my friends, if you are thinking about what you confess when you say that Jesus was God and man, if you stop for a moment and just think about what you just said, and it is your confession and not just propaganda of the church that you are repeating because you heard it and you know that that's what you have to say to be orthodox, but if you're actually thinking through this, you should have these questions. And the questions are good. Because the questions and asking the right questions, well, that opens up the possibility of getting to some really solid answers. Whenever you say that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time, what do you mean by that? And furthermore, what does it really mean? My assumption is most Christians, when they say that and they confess it, they really believe it. They believe it to be true. But what they mean inside of their own mind is some sort of a hybrid of the two natures existing in one person. Now, that doesn't mean that if that's the understanding you arrived at and there you are this morning, that you're necessarily going to face the flames of judgment in the end. That's not what I'm saying. I understand there are people that confess the true and living God, the right one. But my assumption is some of them, when they say this, they mean something a little bit different than what they might mean if they stop for a moment to just think about it. Think about what you're saying. Fully God, fully man. To say that is to say that Jesus was fully infinite with all of the attributes of God and fully finite with all of the limitations of man, yet without sin at the same time. That may not be what you have meant in the past. But what you have meant, notwithstanding, that is what you said. Fully God, fully man. Fully infinite, fully finite at the same time. That's what we're saying. Which means that finitude and infinitude must somehow be added together and not finitude somehow subtracted from infinitude. Forgive me for the math here. It hurts me too. No, it's fully finite and fully infinite at the same time. Whether you agree with that at this point this morning or not, that's what it means to be fully God and fully man. Now, the total and full experience of what it means to be God and the total and full experience of what it means to be man, limited and unlimited, bounded and boundless at the very same time, that's what I confess to you. Now, let me just tip this hat to you, okay? I'm defining for you what I confess, but I'm not trying to do the math and show you the word. Right? The math can't be done. I think this is what makes people so uncomfortable, and this is one of the reasons why we don't want to think through this, is because we want for the math to work. And I'm not saying that I can parse all of this out for you. I'm going to attempt to prove it from Scripture, but I can't parse everything out. And the reason I can't is because this is a miracle. In fact, in the context of the Bible, this is the central miracle in all of the Word of God. And miracles, by definition, are what? Unexplainable. Listen, my dear friends, if you can figure out how it is that Jesus multiplied the fish and the loaves, if you can do the math on that, you would be a lot smarter than you are, and you'd probably be a whole lot richer than you are. If you can understand and figure out exactly how it is that the sea was parted open and allowing God's people to go through, and at the command it swallowed up all of the armies and the chariots of Egypt, if you can do the math on that, well, then you're on to something. But you can't, and we can't do it with this either. However, to say that this is a mystery to me is not to say that this is mysterious to God. Right? This is an evidence of me being finite, that I cannot grasp what the infinite has determined to accomplish my salvation. God's the author of this. So I'm not confessing that God is doing something that is illogical. Just because I don't understand it doesn't mean that it's illogical. That's a deficiency in me, not a deficiency in God's plan. And so I'm not, for instance, saying that God here is drawing round squares. And I'm not saying that God is creating stones that are too large for Him to lift. God is the author of logic. He's not contradicting Himself in any way, shape, or form when He lays out what it is that He has done through His Son. It would be contradictory for me to say that finitude is infinitude or that infinitude is finite. That would be a contradiction, but that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that Jesus of Nazareth had two natures. Finitude being the nature of one, fully man, and infinitude being the nature of the other, fully God. But I'm not jumbling the two together into a hybrid, and I'm not jumbling the two together to assault one or the other. It is two natures existing in one person. Y'all tracking so far? All right. These two things, we are told in the Bible, the angel tells Mary, are brought together by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so here's the thing. Let's work through some of the, you know, incidentals of this. This means, when we say fully God, fully man, at one time, what we are saying is that Jesus was fully omniscient, knowing everything, and truly limited in knowledge at the same time. Fully God, fully man. That's what we're saying. Fully omniscient and limited in knowledge. Omnipresent, but at the very same time possessing the same spatial limitations that you have. Fully God, fully man. Now, the question is, what is the importance of all of this, and what is the psychological importance of this in the life of Jesus? I mean, what was Jesus thinking and experiencing? Now, admittedly, there's a lot of that is a mystery, but there are some things that we can know. Fortunately, the Bible gives us all sorts of scenarios, and we have some clear indications from the Scripture, and these clear indications from the Scripture are what our Christian forebears had to wrestle through together to get those creeds and confessions that we now confess now. So the Bible, for example, says this: the Lord our God in heaven, He neither sleeps nor slumbers. Word for word, quote from the Bible, God does not slumber, nor does He sleep. Jesus is fully God. What does that mean? Jesus never sleeps and never slumbers. Fully God. And yet, Jesus is seen in the gospel account asleep at the bottom of the boat. Well, here we are. We've got a problem. We say that Jesus is fully God in all that it means to be God, which means that He never sleeps and slumbers, and yet Jesus, who is God, is seen in the boat asleep in the bottom of it. So that's the kind of textual data that the church has wrestled through over the centuries, and it's the type of textual data that we Christians should always wrestle through. So let's do it. The experience of finitude. Let's start there first. And the reason I want to start here and spend the majority of our time is because we have been steeped in the Gospel of John and all of those seven signs that have pointed towards Jesus Christ being the incarnate Son of God. We're steeped in that. I think what we need to see this morning is the experience of finitude. Jesus experienced what it is like to be bounded and limited just like you, yet without sin. You see, there's a lot of things that go along with being a human being that we think must be the result of sin. But it doesn't work that way. Our grandiose ideals of what a mankind would be without sin does not typically square with what we see in the life of Jesus or the life of Adam. Right? And so there are certain things that are limited because of simply being a man. And in His divine nature, Jesus was fully omniscient. But in the lived experience that Jesus lived out as a man, this knowledge is something that we don't often see Him tap into, quote unquote. You could say it this way: Jesus doesn't use that omniscient knowledge to cheat with. Right? We don't see Him walking down the streets of Nazareth using His omniscience to know who He is going to see around the corner next to prepare Himself. We don't see Jesus as a child cheating at a game of hide and seek or go fish. Well, He could have done that, I suppose. But we never see that. Actually, He couldn't have done that because that would be, by definition, sin, I suppose. But no, He has a full human experience. How do we know this? Well, what does the Bible say when it comes to this? You know, where Jesus confesses very often that there is something that He doesn't know. Those passages make us uncomfortable. They make me just as uncomfortable as those Old Testament examples where we read that God repented. I don't have a box that's big enough for that. And then Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, saying that He doesn't know something, right? So being omniscient and experiencing omniscience are not always the same thing. Jesus was omniscient, but in the experience lived out as a human being, He experienced finitude. Mark chapter 5, verse 30. And Jesus, immediately, knowing in Himself that virtue had gone out of Him, turned Him about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Well, and of course the disciples say, what do you mean, who touched your clothes? You're in a crowd. Everybody's bumping up against you. Everyone's jostling around. What do you mean, who touched you? Jesus, in this story, he is on his way to go, and we know that he's going to do a miraculous work in the life of Jairus' daughter here, so he's on his way there. Incidentally enough, the woman that touches Jesus here, the Bible makes a note for some reason that she had had this issue of blood for 12 years. That's exactly how old Jairus' daughter is. For some reason, whatever the reason, those two problems begin around the same time, or she's born and this problem arises at the same time. But there he is in the crowd, and he is on his way, and a woman in the crowd touches Jesus' garment. And Jesus feels the healing power go out from him. And he feels that drain. Which, by the way, if you remember my little pre-communion talk last week, the little liturgy there, God is never drained. He never runs out. This is another example of Jesus' finitude. What do we see him do? After a full day of teaching and a full day of healing, what do we see Jesus do? He's exhausted, so he draws away and goes and spend time in prayer with his Father. That's another example of finitude. But Jesus feels this virtue go out from his body, and he turns and says, "Who touched me?" And then the woman confesses, "You know, it was me." But Jesus asked the question, "Who touched me?" Now, I know what you're thinking. Sometimes Jesus asks questions for the benefit of the other person, not to gain knowledge. But there's no indication in the text that that's what's going on there. Another time, Jesus speaking of the second coming. This is one of those famous examples, right? In the second coming, he's speaking of it, and Jesus says in Mark 13:32, "But concerning the day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. I don't know when I'm going to return. The Father knows, the angels don't know, no man knows, I don't know, but the Father does know." Incidentally, this ought to give some pause to all of those individuals that think that it's a good idea to write books about when Jesus exactly is going to come back. Jesus says, "No man knows, I don't know, the angels don't know," and then some TV evangelist raises his hand in the back and says, "But I do, and I've got a book coming out, you can pre-order now for $19.95. Jesus says, "I don't know." So that's on one side of the ledger, right? Put that over on this side, finitude. And yet, at the same time, we know that Jesus had to have known of his divine vocation from early on in his life. In fact, we know that he did. Luke, in his account, is almost certainly drawing his knowledge of the early events of the life of Jesus from Mary. How do we know that? Luke chapter 1 verse 2, he says that he gets his account from eyewitnesses. Who was the eyewitness of the birth of the Messiah? Well, the roll call of who was there inside of that stable is very, very small. And by the time Luke writes this gospel, the assumption is Joseph is no longer alive. And so Luke is getting his information about the early accounts of the birth of the Messiah from Mary. Incidentally enough, Mary is handed over to John particularly, but to the disciples to take care of after Jesus dies on the cross. And you have that example, which I conveniently just completely skipped over when I preached through that passage. But behold your mother, behold your son. My understanding of that is that that moment Jesus is transferring over to John, to the disciples, to take care of Mary. And he is saying to Mary, now treat John as your son. He's going to take care of you. But there it is. Mary is there with the apostolic band afterwards. And so Luke is getting this information from her, I would say. And so he says pointedly that Mary, in Luke chapter 2 verse 19, treasured up all of these things in her heart. Treasured up all of what things? Well, there's a lot that has happened by chapter 2 verse 19. But beyond everything that has happened that Mary is treasuring up, never forget that in the back closet of their house somewhere, there was three chests, one with gold and one with frankincense and one with myrrh. That's a unique experience in the life of a mother to have these individuals come from a different place in the world and bring these expensive gifts, and yet it happened to her. And an angel, like I mentioned, had already appeared to her before she conceived. And so the song asked the question, "Mary, did you know?" Well, she knew a lot. Mary knew, for example, that she had conceived while still being a virgin. She knew that. She knew that the shepherds had visited her and worshipped her son. She knew that. She knew that the Magi had come within the span of 2 years to come and to bring gifts to her son. She knew that. She knew that Herod wanted to kill her child. That's what she knew. I mean, something was up. Mary knew that something was going on here. We also know that Jesus had a strong awareness of who he was and what he had come to do by the age of 12. For whatever reason, in God's providence, we don't have a lot of information about the early years of the life of Jesus. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, we read, "And Jesus said to them," speaking to his parents, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Well, how did he know that he had to be in his Father's house? Well, we know how he knew that he needed to be in his Father's house. Jesus knew at that point that he must be about his Father's work. And at the same time, in the same story, he obviously did not understand why Joseph and Mary were frantic and worried, which is a head scratcher. Jesus knew that he had to be about his Father's business. And Joseph and Mary, if you understand the story, they have gone down to Jerusalem with Jesus. They have traveled as a family. Jesus is 12 years old. And then they head home after, you know, when it's time to head home, they do so. You say, well, that's just poor parenting to just leave them, you know, leave Jesus and to head home without him. I don't know. I got left at church one time. Just point that out. My parents are here if you want to reprimand them in public. But after that first day of travel, well, then they attempt to reconnect with him. The assumption is we've got a caravan leaving the city, and that caravan is heading back towards our hometown. And so after the first day, they seek to reconnect with Jesus, assuming that he is there with the caravan of people. But he's nowhere to be found. And so what do? They spend 3 days looking for Jesus, and then they are beside themselves, right? I mean, it's understandable that they would be. And Jesus is confused. After 3 days of being lost, Jesus is confused why they didn't know where to find him, which is an amazing thing, because there's another moment in the gospel when Jesus is gone for 3 days, and then he is amazed that people don't understand where he had been the whole time. But Jesus is confused there, and he says, "Didn't you know where to look? Didn't you know where I would be? I have to be about my Father's business." And Jesus there, he is interacting with the rabbis, and they are astounded at how much he knows. We read in the Bible, and we are astounded at how much he knows. And we also know that he doesn't know too much about the psychology of moms that have misplaced their child. And yet it says, in the midst of all of that, the text doesn't charge Jesus with anything. In fact, in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, the text goes out of its way to say that Jesus was submissive to them and he left with them immediately. Jesus was charged with no sin in that scenario. But we do see a very human limitation in that scenario. And also an acknowledgement that he had to be about his Father's business. And that acknowledgement that he had to be about his Father's business because he was no mere child. Mary treasured that up in her heart. She held on to that. She is tuned in to the fact that something unique is happening here. And Jesus, when he is 12 years old, he knows that he has a unique relationship with the Father. And right after that story is our text, where we arrive at this morning that I read at the beginning, saying that Jesus flourished under the grace and favor of God. He grew in stature. He grew in wisdom. He grew in spirit. So right after that is when we come to Jesus in that moment, growing as a human being. So Jesus, limited as a man. How else do we know that he's limited as a man? Well, he had to eat. Last week was a setup, and y'all didn't even know it. What did we talk about with the communion? God doesn't ever have to eat because he never runs out. But Jesus did. Jesus had to drink. Jesus had to sleep. He had to learn from his Father to make furniture. He learned these things, fully man. In all of it means to be a man without sin. But then we come to a very major event in the life of Jesus. Jesus grows up. He's learning the scriptures. He's being steeped in the scriptures. And by the time he is 12, well, he's able to flummox all of the rabbis and the teachers of Israel. So he's growing up. And by the time he's 30, well, he's really steeped in the scriptures. Now, here's the thing. Whenever we read through these things and we see how much it was that Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament and quoting and teaching the rabbis, our assumption is, my assumption would be, that, well, he's doing that because he wrote it. He's the author of Scripture. He's God. Full human experience. What do we learn from this? One of the reasons that Jesus knew the Scriptures as well as he did, he had to spend time in them. Human experience. And then Jesus presents himself to John the Baptist to be baptized for a reason as well. This is another one of those things to where I find very, very few people. This is a question that I always bring up whenever, you know, conversations about the gospel and baptism come up. I always ask people the question, why was Jesus baptized? It's been striking over the past, you know, 10 years to hear all of the different and various answers to that question. Why was Jesus baptized? Well, he is presented to John the Baptist for baptism for a reason, and that reason had to do with his understanding of scriptures in part. And so Jesus already knows. On that day when he arrives there at the banks of the river, John the Baptist is baptizing. Jesus already knows what he has come to do, but this is an important moment in the life of Christ. Jesus is the sinless one, right? We've already established that. Never sinned, not as an infant, not as a child, not as a boy, not as a man. He never sinned against God, not even once. He had never sinned, and yet he undergoes a public baptism of repentance. That's what John's doing, right? John was baptizing individuals with a baptism of repentance, the Gospel of John teaches us. So what is happening? John is baptizing one sinner after another sinner after another sinner after another sinner. He is baptizing them with a baptism of repentance, and Jesus comes for a reason and says, now it's time for me to be baptized. What? You talk about out of place. A baptism of repentance for the sinless Son of God? In a beautiful precursor of the atonement. Jesus there at the river is identifying himself with the sins of his people. From the very first moments of his ministry, his entire ministry is one of identification with his people. Why was Jesus baptized on the eighth day, or circumcised on the eighth day? Why? Because he's identifying with his people. Why is he baptized in a baptism of repentance? Not because he needed to repent, but he is identifying with his people, including identifying with their sin and with their finitude. And at his baptism, and that public profession at the baptism, which is not made by Jesus, but rather the public profession on that day is made from heaven by God, in a special and a miraculous sense, what he knew about himself was divinely communicated to him from heaven from his Father. Luke chapter 3, verse 22, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Didn't Jesus already know that? Didn't Jesus already know that he was well pleasing to the Father? Yes. But he was growing in wisdom, growing in favor. When does that stop? When he becomes a man? It's not what Luke says. Notice what God says from heaven. By the way, if you want the rest of the answer there, the other reason that Jesus is baptized, well, I'll tie it in a better spot in just a moment. What God says from heaven, it was a declaration of who Jesus is. You are my Son, with you I am well pleased. The Father there from heaven identifies with his Son. The Father adores that his Son is pleasing to him. This takes place after he who never needed to repent was baptized with a baptism of repentance. And that baptism, my dear friends, was not a lie. It was not simply a show. There was something real happening. It was an identification as a covenant head with all of his people who are sinners. A turning away from the old covenant, which he has fulfilled in his life, and a turning to the new covenant, in which he is the head and the mediator of. Now, when we talk about the word repentance, what does it mean? About face, you know, military term. You're going one direction, you march in the other direction. Jesus is turning away from the old covenant to the new covenant in which he is the administrator of, he is the head of. That about face, that turn, that is where we find our hope in repentance. And my dear friends, it is only a perfect man who can repent perfectly. I'll let you chew on that for like half a second before I explain. But a perfect repentance is exactly what God requires. You know, all of those cleansings and ceremonial washings and everything in the Old Testament, it is very, very clear that God does not like any sort of filth at all. None. You know, what is amazing is if you think about this, our repentance, if we want to get technical, needs to be repented of. Our heart is never perfectly right when we repent. And if we ever get a day where we believe that our repentance is perfect, you can bet somebody else will hear about it and we'll brag about it. Man, I knocked it out of the park with that repentance. That in and of itself would need to be repented of. And the reason our repentance needs to be repented of is because we are sinners through and through. But God requires a perfect repentance. Who might it be that would provide such a perfect repentance for us? Jesus didn't need to repent because he was perfect. But because he was perfect, his turning from the old to the new was perfect for us. And he was perfect for us in all of his life. And his Father from heaven says, well done. Out of all of the individuals that were baptized that day with some sort of repentance, the Father says from heaven, well done. I'm pleased with that one. And here's the thing. You've got to continue reading in the story of the gospel to understand what just happened there. After that confirmation is given from heaven, you are my son, I am well pleased with you, that begins to be the very point of assault. It is the tip of the spear of the devil's temptation, which immediately follows it in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Now in the Gospel of Luke, after the baptism, you have a long lineage that is given, and then you get to the temptation, but it happens right after it. And so the temptation in the wilderness takes place immediately after the baptism and that profession from heaven, from the Father. Jesus was then assaulted by the devil in the wilderness for 40 days, and in that temptation, the tip of the devil's spear was what? Well, he was tempted with all sorts of different things. Bow down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the earth. Cast yourself down off the top of this pinnacle, and the angels will bear you up. You won't break your heel. Turn these stones into bread. All of these different temptations take place, but the main thing is what? If you are the Son of God, do this. If you are the Son of God, God will do this. If you are the Son of God, then do that. What did God say at the baptism? You are my son, in you I am well pleased. And the devil then says, this needs to be independently verified. This needs to be tested. If you are the Son of God, his identity, that was the truth that Jesus was being tempted to test. And that was what he was being challenged to doubt. Now, in the Gospel of John, we have seen all of these seven major signs and miracles in the Gospel of John that have proven to us that Jesus is exactly who he said he is. He's exactly who the Father says that he is at the baptism. But, my dear friends, here's the important thing as we close this morning. Jesus does not perform all of the great miracles that he does, and Jesus does not do everything that he does, and he doesn't know what he miraculously knew because he was God on the inside. We've already established that that's not possible. Jesus is fully God, but he does everything that he does because the Holy Spirit empowers him to do it. What does the Bible say that Jesus, a man with the Holy Spirit without measure, never taken away? He did all that he did throughout the course of his ministry as a Spirit-empowered and Spirit-anointed man. He heals the sick as a Spirit-anointed man. He walks on the water as a Spirit-anointed man. He calms the seas as a Spirit-anointed man. You know, the amazing thing is that Jesus does all of these things. He casts out the demons. He heals the sick. He heals the blind. He walks on the water. All of these different things. And then what happens in the gospel is he turns to his disciples and he empowers them and commissions them to go and do the very same sorts of things. You ever notice that? They were not God incarnate. Right? Jesus healed the sick. The disciples healed the sick. Jesus cast out demons. He commissions the disciples to go and cast out demons. Jesus raised the dead. He commissions his disciples to raise the dead. Jesus walked on the water. Peter walked on the water. Bit of a shorter trip, but he did. Here's my point. The things that Jesus did were the types of things that his disciples were able to do when the Spirit was upon them. He did what he did as a man, a real man who was given the Spirit without measure. Now, to be tempted is to be limited and finite, right? And Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted. The Bible says so. He has that experience. And it becomes a strong consolation for us. Hebrews 4:15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but has in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15. Now, the word there rendered as touched in the Greek text, it means to suffer together with. Jesus suffered together with you in all of your temptation. He was touched by all of these things. And he knows what it is like to be assaulted by the enemy. He knows what it is like to be tempted by sin. He knows what it is like to have the opportunity to sin. And he knows what it is like to wrestle with the temptation of sin. And you, my dear friends, can derive a strong consolation from that today. Because he identified with you. His entire life was one of identification with you, which means that he now identifies with you. He said, well, didn't you just say the same thing? Not exactly. He identified with you in his incarnation, so now he is able to identify with you today in his mediation for you. And yet, sinless, perfect, blameless, spotless. And you know, the amazing thing is the prophets, they foretold that Jesus would remain sinless. The prophets foretold that he would never be defiled. Divinely impeccable. You know, theologians debate this too. When we talk about divine impeccability or divine peccability, could Jesus sin? Well, that's another one of those questions where you've got to stop for a moment and think about it. You know, now, the problem in considering that question is we often have a very poor definition of temptation. And so we often believe that temptation to sin is sin. And if you work with that sort of a paradigm, you never fully understand what it is that Jesus encounters in this world. And so we will say something like, well, if Jesus could not sin, then was he really tempted? I think about this all the time in the context of the new heaven and the new earth. The fact that you cannot die. Okay, so if I'm mindful of the fact that I cannot die, I'm going to do some crazy stuff. There's been all sorts of stuff that I've dreamed about doing on a dirt bike in this world, but I know I'll kill myself. That, hey, you take that fear away? Man, it's going to be amazing. Well, if Jesus could not sin, then was he really ever tempted? You're going down the wrong track. Let me answer this quandary by posing another one. The best way to answer a question is by multiplying the questions. Were Jesus' bones breakable? Well, I don't know. I mean, the Bible says that not a single one of his bones would be broken. But his bones were not made out of titanium. Or if you're a fan of the Marvel Universe, they weren't made of vibranium either. So if you put Jesus' finger on an anvil and you smack it with a hammer, his bones could break. And so how do we work this out? Jesus' bones could be broken, but the scriptures could not be broken. Right? The bones, well, they were frangible, just like ours, made of the same stuff. They were breakable, but the scripture is not breakable. So go back to the first question. Was Jesus temptable? Yes. He went through the same experience of external temptation that you do. Jesus was temptable, but the Word of God cannot be broken. And the Word of God had said that he would withstand all of the temptation that the enemy would throw at him. So these were true temptations, and that's important for us. Because to experience temptation is to experience what? The human experience. To experience temptation is to be finite. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that God cannot be tempted. The scriptures explicitly state that God cannot be tempted. And why can God not be tempted? Well, you can't offer him anything that he wants. He is beyond the reach of temptation because he is the great I am. And yet Jesus could be tempted. So Jesus takes on a human body. Why? So that he could die, because it's impossible for God to die. And without a human body that was finite and bounded, he could not be tempted, because it's impossible for God to be tempted. And if he wasn't truly tempted, then he's not your high priest. And if he was not truly tempted, and he can't be your high priest, which means that there is no hope of redemption. But he was. He was tempted. And he knows exactly what it is like to go through, exactly what you go through. And he is now, what? Your sympathetic high priest. Now, someone may say, well, but Brandon, you don't understand. Because unless he had the full experience of capitulation to sin, then he doesn't really know what it is like to be tempted. Right? We do this all the time. Well, this person really knows how to fight this sin because they've struggled with it their whole life. Okay, let's go down that road. It doesn't really work that way. Imagine this. Let's hypothetical scenario. The wind is blowing 170 miles an hour outside right now. Not really. But in our imaginary world, it is. And so we have the idea. It's like, man, that is crazy looking. Let's all go out and walk in a single file line all the way down to the parking lot of Harvey's, and let's see what it is like to walk in this wind. And so here we go. Out the door. All right. Brother Sean leads the way. He's out the door. He's on point. And as soon as he gets out the door, bam, he's blown over. Face first, right there in the parking lot. Most of you are. Blown over, face first, in the parking lot. Some of you make it halfway, and then you're blown over in the ditch. But, if you've ever noticed, our good brother and songbird Tim has a very firm foundation God has given to him. He's got legs like tree stumps. And so he walks straight up in the wind all the way down to the parking lot of Harvey's. The question is, who knows the most about walking in the wind? Well, the person that was blown over in the parking lot, they don't know anything about walking in the wind. They just know something of the power of the wind, and they know how to be blown on their face by the wind. But the person who walked all the way down to the destination upright with the full force of the wind without falling, they know exactly what it is like to walk in the wind. And Jesus knows more about temptation than anyone that has ever lived. Jesus, who stood upright, he knows more than we do. And he knows this as a man. Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostles and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Fully God, fully man. And as God, he is the sent one from God, the apostle, the messenger sent from God. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And as a man, he is our high priest, coming to God on our behalf every moment of the day. And he is the perfect bridge, the bridge that crosses the chasm between holy God and finite man. And that, my dear friends, well, that's the entire point of Christmas. God and sinner reconciled through Emmanuel, the greater Adam. That's what it's all about. And that's what we confess when we say that Jesus was both God and man.